Well, we are in Mark chapter 10, back in the Gospel of Mark. Between my cold and being out of town and stuff, it's been a while. And it's always good to remind ourselves of context, but especially when it's been a while. The context is that we're in a section here on discipleship. We're in a section where Jesus brings everything back to the shadow of the cross. You know, there are several encounters here where the disciples are jockeying for positions, where they're wrestling with different things, and Jesus keeps bringing them back to the fact that he is getting ready to lay down his life, that he's getting ready to go to the cross. And in the context or in the shadow of the cross, then what Mark does is he brings up a bunch of issues, and basically what he asks is the question, what does the cross say about? And then these are the things he hits. In chapter 9, verse 30 through 37, he says, what does the cross say about positions? Because remember, the disciples were arguing about who was going to be first, who was going to have the most important places in the kingdom. And when you ask that question in the shadow and the light of the cross, you kind of scratch your head and say, you know, that's really a stupid question at that point. And it's not about positions. It's not about power. Then in 9:38 through 41, it asks the question, what does the cross say about people who are different? Remember the story where the disciples came to him and said, Jesus, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop because he's not one of us. Which again, the irony there is the disciples had just failed to drive out a demon. And Jesus says, you know, if he's not against me, he's for me. People who are different are still people. And if they do something in my name, they are not against us, they are for us. And then in verse 42 through 50, what do we do about people who are weak? What do we do about the children? What does the cross say about how we respond to the weak, to the small, to the insignificant amongst us? And then in the passage we're going to look at this morning, in 10, 1 through 12, I think it says, what does the cross say about commitments, especially the marriage commitment? And then in the next passage, verse 13 through 31, it's what does the cross say about priorities? And so I think it's real helpful for us just to kind of frame this section of the Gospel of Mark and realize that this whole section is kind of one of those practical, okay, in light of Jesus going to the cross, in light of his willingness to suffer and die for me, how then shall I live? How then shall I live in light of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? In light of his sacrifice, how does that change the way I live my everyday life? Okay, so that gets us back, sets us up for Mark chapter 10. And what I want to start off with in Mark chapter 10 is I want us to see, first of all, the concerns of the crowd, the Pharisees in particular. It says, chapter 10, verse 1, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as his custom was, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? What did Moses command you? He replied. They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. Okay, what I want you to notice here as far as the concerns of the crowd, and especially the Pharisees, is I want you to notice that their first concern is that of trapping Jesus. Their first concern is not about what is good, what is right, what is true. Their first concern is they're attempting to trap Jesus. Verse 2 says they were testing him by asking him, is it lawful? Okay? It's a trap. It's a test. It's a question. Okay? It is not a question seeking truth. It's a question seeking how they can pin Jesus, how they can point Jesus out in a way that will bring problems. Well, you say, well, how would this question bring problems? Well, think about it this way. How difficult can that question be in any of our contexts? You know, if you think about it, if you go into, you know, almost any setting in America, in our culture today, at least half the population has been divorced once, twice, maybe multiple times. Okay? Guess what, folks? Those numbers were pretty true in Jesus' day as well. Divorce was very common. And as we'll see in a moment, we'll see part of why it was very common. And so part of the trap is just that if Jesus comes out and takes a hard stand and says, yes, the law says divorce is unlawful, then therefore he is alienating a large portion of the audience. But I think the trap is even more insidious. I think it goes even deeper. Because notice what verse 1 says. It says that he was across, they went across the Jordan. Okay, what that tells me is that they are now in the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. Okay, remember what got John the Baptist in trouble? Remember what got ultimately cost John his head? Was the fact that he continually proclaimed to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Okay, they're in the region of the Jordan. Why didn't they ask that question in Jerusalem? Well, because when you ask that question in Herod's jurisdiction, there's already a precedent. There's already the history of Herod's wife, Herodias, not taking kindly to anybody pointing out the part of the law about marrying someone else's wife. So they're asking this question, I believe, in hopes of alienating part of the audience, and even more pointedly, in hopes of getting Jesus in trouble with Herod. Okay? The Pharisees' first concern is entrapping Jesus. But their second concern is that of legality. Their question is it lawful? Okay? Not is it good, not is it right, not what is God's design, but is it lawful? In other words, can I get away with this? Is this a legal line that I can cross over when I feel like it? Or is this a brick wall that is solid and secure? Okay, the debate centers around Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. And I want us to look at this verse for a moment. It says, if a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, and if after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. Okay, in Jesus' day, this was the passage that was the center of the divorce debate. Okay? This was the passage that they argued about and wrestled with and literally came down to two primary schools of thought concerning this passage. And the real key phrase in this passage is the line, if he finds something indecent about her. Now, there were two prominent scholars of Jesus' day, two prominent teachers, rabbis, Rabbi Hillel and Rabbi Shammai. And these two kind of epitomized two schools of thought concerning the law, concerning many things. And these two schools differed completely in their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. And the school of Shammai, they took this phrase, if he finds something indecent about her, as only being able to refer to adultery. They said that it was only lawful to divorce a wife if she has committed adultery. That was the only grounds, that was the only place, that was the only time that it was allowable for a husband to go get a certificate of divorce and send his wife away. Hey, obviously that was the conservative school. It was also the minority opinion. Because you see, the other school of thought was the school of Hillel, Rabbi Hillel. And Rabbi Hillel interpreted any indecent thing to be anything that he didn't like. Okay? There were specific examples given. For example, if she was considered, if she is a, quote, brawling woman, he could write her a certificate of divorce. Okay? Now, a brawling woman was defined to mean that if the neighbors could hear her yelling at her children, then she was a brawling woman. Okay, you must remember, these are small houses, very close together. Open doors, open windows. A lot of leeway there. Okay, if she burns your breakfast, she burns your toast, that's displeasing, so you can go get a certificate of divorce and put her out. Okay, Rabbi Akiba even went one step further with it. He says, if a man finds a woman who is prettier than his wife, then she has become indecent in his eyes and can be sent away. Okay? Now, think about it for a moment. These two schools of thought, in a male-dominated, completely chauvinistic society, which school do you think was the most popular? Yeah, no question about it. You see, for them, the issue is not whether divorce is morally right. The issue is one of case law. Again, what can I get away with? What's allowable? What's not allowable? It's not what's right and what's good, but what is legal? But notice that Jesus refuses to be caught up in, quote, case law mentality. Notice the concerns of the Christ, starting in verse 5. "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Okay, notice that Jesus refuses... Excuse me, still got a few remnants of that cold. Notice that Jesus refuses to be caught up in case law mentality. And instead what he does is he goes back to God's intent. And what he does to begin with is he explains the intent. Jesus' first concern is not about morality. Can I just start that whole paragraph over? Jesus' first concern is morality, not legality. His concern is what is right and good, not what is lawful, what is legal, what can I get away with. His concern is what did God intend in the beginning? What is God's plan and God's desire for marriage? And so he goes on from there and he explains the intent of God's decree. Look again at verse 5. He says, "The reason that Moses gave you this law of the certificate of divorce," verse 5, "was because your hearts were hard. It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." Okay? What that tells me is that Jesus is saying that divorce was never part of God's plan. It was, in essence, something God gave man to meet man where man was at, but never what he intended. The law that God gave the people of divorce assumes divorce. It does not authorize it. It does not put a stamp of approval on it. You know, God has been very clear. Scripture says God hates divorce. Now, as I say that, I want you to stay with me because I know that many of you have been divorced. And it's really easy at a point like this for Satan to come in and start really flooding the condemnation. Jesus' teaching here is not condemning. Even if you've been divorced 30 times, as we'll see as we go through this passage, he is holding up the truth of God's design. He is not saying that divorced people are unworthy of love. And so hang with me on this because we will come back to that to say for sure. You see, the law, Jesus says, assumes divorce. It does not authorize divorce. God gave them the law of divorce because they were in such a mess that they had to have something to limit the damage that was being done. Their hearts were so hard, they were so far from who God meant for them to be, that God knew that they couldn't handle His teaching, His desire, His intent. You know, sometimes, I guess the image that pops in my mind is, you know, when I was maybe 8, 9 years old, something like that, I was fishing out of the back of our boat one day, and I was using my dad's open-faced reel. And I don't know if you've ever used one of those or whatever, but for a kid, that was kind of the cool thing for me because that was dad's and it was different than mine. It was fancy. Well, after using it for a few minutes, all of a sudden I made a cast or was, I don't know what I was doing, and I just had this ball of a mess. Just line tangled up everywhere. And so I'm trying to figure it out and untie it, and I'm just making it worse. And you know what? It was one of those messes that couldn't be untangled. And there was only one thing to do, and that was to cut the line on both sides of the mess, tie it back together, and make do with what you have. And I kind of think that's what God's concession of divorce was. There's this huge mess, and there's no untangling it and fixing it. So God says, okay, let's cut it, take out the mess, tie it back together. Yeah, that knot's going to cause some problems. There's going to be some hang-ups when you cast, when you reel in. There's going to be issues because of it. But we got to stop the bleeding someplace. And that's what this law of divorce was given for. Jesus says it was given because your hearts were hard. And so the intent of God's decree, I think, was for several things. First of all, as I said, it assumes divorce. It does not authorize or give it the stamp of approval. But I think the intent of God's decree about divorce was, first of all, to protect women. Think about it. In Jesus' day, there wasn't alimony. In fact, if a man divorced his wife, he would only be required to give her a one-time lump sum payment equal to her dowry. And if she came from a poor family, that would have been next to nothing. So question, what happens in a male chauvinistic society to a divorced woman? She must either find a way to eke out a living on her own or else find another man who will take a divorcee. Do you see the predicament that put women in? When they were, you know, go back to before the decree was given. If a man is mad at his wife, he says, okay, you're out of here. He throws her out of the house. What does she have to live with? Many women suffered greatly because of it. Many women had to go to extremes of prostitution and other things just to survive because they were kicked out of their home. You see, Jesus' explanation of the law of divorce also served the purpose of declaring that a wife was not simply the property of her husband that could be thrown away whenever he feels like it. Okay? Think of the process that a man had to go through. If he got angry with his wife, he couldn't just kick her out. He had to go to a judge and get a certificate. And then he had to release her. But in fact, what I want you to see in this is that see how Jesus is trying to break down this definition of women as men's property. Because skip down to verse 11 and we'll look at this more later. But it says, he answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. Now, that may not seem that shocking to you and me. The end of that statement right there was incredibly shocking to Jesus' first audience. And the reason being goes back to this whole way that the Jewish culture in Jesus' day viewed the status and the place of women. Which basically was they had no status, they had no place. Okay? So much so that adultery was never considered a sin against your wife, it was a sin against another man. In other words, if you went out and you had an affair with your neighbor's wife, they would refer to that as you committing adultery against your neighbor, but not your wife. But what Jesus does is he turns it right side up and he says, look, the first and primary place that this sin is a sin of adultery against is against your wife who you vowed to love, honor, and cherish. Or whatever vows they used in Jesus' day. Jesus' words make it very clear that the primary sin of adultery is against God and against the woman you marry. The first intent of God's decree of divorce was to protect women. It was to give them a legal standing. So that if they were divorced, if their husband did kick them out, if he did send her to the curb, so to speak, that she had a legal standing that said, I am no longer this man's property. And Jesus takes it even further by breaking down that property description by saying, look, if you commit adultery, your sin is against her first, and against God and against her first and foremost. But I think the second intent of God's decree, and I started alluding to this a moment ago, was to prevent divorce. I believe God gave Israel the law of divorce to make it more difficult. I mean, anybody that's been married more than a month has had, you know, a pretty good fight with their spouse. Nothing pushes your buttons like being married. Nothing hits your triggers like after you say I do and after the honeymoon's over, or often many times on the honeymoon, and you start rubbing up against each other and the rough places start coming out. And we've all had those times in the heat of the moment where we thought, or sometimes even said, get out of here. We've used the D word. We've thought the D word. I believe that part of what God was doing here was he was giving them a format that they had to go through. It says if a man decides to divorce his wife, he couldn't just kick her out of the house in the heat of the moment. No, he had to go before a judge and get a written certificate. He had to go before another man and ask permission. Now, think about how God, I believe, intended for that process to take place. You know, what does it always require to go before a judge? Waiting. You know, have you ever been able to go in the moment and go knock on a judge's door and get what you needed? You know, they show it sometimes on, you know, Law and Order in places when they get restraining orders. They get, you know, they get those things. But that just doesn't happen. Okay? And I don't believe it happened in the days of Moses and the Old Testament either. I think what it was a process, one, to allow some time to take place for tempers to settle. I believe it was also allowed the opportunity for intervention, for judges, for other people to say, do you really want to do this? Do you really want to go this path? Is there not any way to work it out, figure out the struggles, and allow God to bring healing in the place that it's at? I believe that God gave the law of divorce, the certificate of divorce, to protect women, to prevent divorce, and to just kind of stop some of the bloodshed. To place a band-aid over some of the bleeding. It was not God's intent. It was not God's design. But sometimes you just got to stop the losses where they are. And so it was a concession that God made. But then second, not only does he explain the intent of God's decree, he explains the intent of God's original design. Look again at verses 6 through 9. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Okay, I think it's real important that we be reminded of God's original design. You know, Jesus says, look, Moses gave you the law of divorce as a concession because he saw the mess you were in, and to try to, you know, curtail the damage, protect women, make divorce at least a little more difficult to try to curb it somewhat. So, but that's not what God's intent was. God's intent from the beginning, from the very beginning, back in the Garden of Eden, when he created Adam and Eve, when he brought Eve to Adam, and when his jaw hit the carpet floor, when he saw her beauty, God's intent from the beginning was for one man and one woman to come together for life. And in these few verses, he gives 3 points of what that means. And the first one is, the first part of that is to separate. Look again at verse 7. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Okay. I think this is one of the most neglected aspects of marriage in our culture and world. You know, God says from the beginning, a man will leave his father and mother. And this doesn't just mean he would leave out of their house. I believe that it goes much deeper than that. I believe it means a separation. I believe that it implies that a husband and wife must leave their families of origin. And this means so much more than a geographical movement. You know, living 1,000 miles away doesn't mean you have left home. Many people live great distances from their family of origin, but still hold on to it as if it is life itself. It means that a man and a woman must make a decision to become their own family, make their own decisions, make their own mistakes, and learn to live with one another in dependence upon God and each other to make it through the journey of life together. And it begins with leaving. You know, I'm sure you've all heard leave and cleave, and you know, it goes together, it rhymes together, all those sort of things. But you can't take it out of order. You can't really grab hold of and cleave to and be united to your spouse as long as you are still connected with an umbilical cord back to home. There has to be a strong separation that takes place. Geographical distance often helps, but it's not the answer. It is a separation that makes a decision that says, we are our own separate family. We make our decisions as a couple, as a family. Yes, we have an extended family. They can be part of our lives, but our life together must be our life. God's design begins with separate. And then it comes with unite, the old King James of cleave, because notice verse 7 again. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Once a couple leaves their family, they must then begin to unite to one another. Leaving and uniting in marriage is, I believe, one of, if not the most difficult tasks in life. But it is also a task that brings God incredible glory, and I believe that's part of why Satan attacks it so vehemently. In fact, the word the NIV translates as unite comes from a Greek word that literally means to glue together. God designed marriage between man and wife, I believe, to be a super glue that bonds one flesh to another, which leads to Jesus' third point about marriage. And that is his point of becoming one flesh. Man must leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Now, the phrase one flesh is a rich expression. Yes, it refers to the sexual relationship between a husband and wife, but it refers to so much more than that. It means that man and wife are to become extensions of one another. It means that they are to become one emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And yes, it refers to sexual intercourse, to the physical union of man and wife. And it's part of this uniting, this super glue effect. Now here's the crazy thing. This was all God's idea. It is His creation. The sexual relationship between man and wife wasn't invented by Hugh Hefner or Hollywood or some dirty old man. No, God created sex, and when He created sex, He created something beautiful, mysterious, and incredibly enjoyable. And He created it to be part of this process of separating, uniting, and becoming one flesh. Of a couple becoming a couple rather than just the children of their parents, part of their extended family. And it's an amazing thing. And God gave the sexual expression of that as a beautiful, amazing part of that to help us understand, I believe, the spiritual things that go on at a deeper level. A quote from John Eldredge that I've loved in this realm. I'll just put up here and read. John Eldredge in Wild at Heart writes this. He says, "Our sexuality offers a parable of amazing depth. The man comes to offer his strength, and the woman invites the man into herself. An act that requires courage and vulnerability and selflessness for both of them. Notice first that if the man will not rise to the occasion, nothing will happen. He must move. His strength must swell before he can enter her. But neither will the love consummate unless the woman opens herself in stunning vulnerability. When both are living as they were meant to live, the man enters his woman and offers her his strength. He spills himself there, in her, for her. She draws him in, embraces and envelops him. And when all is over, he is spent. But ah, what a sweet death it is." You see, God created sexual intercourse to be a deep and powerful connection between man and wife. Even our physical anatomy speaks to God's design of enjoyment and intimacy through the sexual union. In the book of Ephesians, Paul goes even further and he tells us that this intimacy of one flesh, and again, I'm taking this phrase one flesh to speak of the sexual relationship, but to speak of much more. It's speaking of the whole relationship between a man and wife who learn to be extensions and relations of one another. Paul says about this intimacy of one flesh, he says it is a profound mystery that he then compares to the relationship between Christ and the church. And what that tells me is that not only did God create sex for the enjoyment of man and wife, but he also created it to give us a glimpse of himself. A glimpse of the unity of the relationship that the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit have together. A glimpse of the relationship that Jesus has with his bride of the church. You see, I believe that God gave us the intimacy of marriage, especially the intimacy of sexual union, to help us understand the powerful connection He wants to have with us. Sex is a parable of the relationship of the Trinity and of its relationship with us. In fact, throughout Scripture, the ancient writers used the phrase to, quote, know God. And the word they use most frequently is the same word used in Genesis 4:1 that the King James translates, "Adam knew his wife Eve, and she gave birth to a son." You see, sex is God's gift to man and wife so they can know and be known, so they can catch a glimpse of God's glory. Therefore, is it any wonder that Satan should attack God's gift of marriage? Is it any wonder that from the beginning of time he has attacked man and woman in this place of intimacy? God's intent for marriage, for leaving, uniting, separating, uniting, and becoming one flesh, is for it to be a blessing to mankind and an opportunity to reflect God's relational glory. And part of why it's an opportunity to reflect God's relational glory is because I'm becoming thoroughly convinced the more couples I counsel with, the more I struggle in my own marriage, the more I live life, to see that the only way that real marriage is possible is through divine intervention. It's through the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. Because as I said before, nothing hits your triggers like your spouse. And so the only way to navigate those incredibly rugged waters is God's intervention and His guidance and His hand on the oars. His hand directing and guiding and healing and doing the work that He wants to do. God's intent for marriage is for it to be a blessing. And yet, if we're honest, many times it feels like a painful curse. And when it does, I believe it's because we're not opening our eyes to the healing work that God is doing. Because those painful places that are coming to the surface in our marriage are coming to the surface because they are painful places from our past, from our lives, that need to be dealt with. They need to be healed. They need worked upon. They need God's incredible touch on them. And so much of the time, we just want to point a finger at our spouse and say, well, you're the problem. If you didn't do this, I wouldn't feel this way. But God wants to use the struggle of becoming one flesh as an incredible tool in His sanctification process. Jesus explains the intent of God's design, but then He goes one step further. And He explains, therefore, the implication of divorce. Look at verse 8 again. He says, and the two will become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, again, go back to that image of super glue. When a man and woman, a husband and wife, are joined together as one flesh, when they are super glued together, then what that tells me is that divorce is not separation, it is amputation. That's why there's never been a painless divorce. If there has been a painless divorce, it was because they never connected in the first place. Because when you bond with someone, you cannot be separated without part of you going with them and part of them coming with you. And that's part of why there's so much teaching in Scripture about marriage. Is because God's heart for us is not for us to suffer through the pain of that kind of amputation. In fact, I would almost say it's amputation without anesthesia. From the people that I've seen going through divorces, it's an agonizing, brutal thing. I remember a guy in my church that I did some hunting with and stuff, and I was hunting with him one time after he went through his divorce, and he lost like 80 pounds or whatever. And, you know, in a lot of ways, you looked at his life, and it seemed better off in some ways. But as we were talking about it one night, he just said, yeah, it's been hell. He said, that's how I've lost all this weight. I can't eat. I couldn't eat. I don't know how to function. And they had what seemed from the outside to be one of those amicable divorces where they just decided to go different ways. And yet, it just was an amputation that took a huge part of his heart and his life away. You can't become one flesh and then simply decide to go your separate ways. And I think this is one teaching that the church must recover. We must recover it for many reasons, but for one reason is because of what we teach our children. Because you see, when we teach our children about sex, we can't just teach them the rules of what they can and cannot do. We must teach them the reality of one flesh bonding. But I'm afraid that one of the reasons this message doesn't get through to Christian young people is because of how little unity they so often see in their parents' marriages. In fact, I think one of the absolute best things you can do to help your children to have a healthy, God-honoring perspective on marriage and sex has absolutely nothing to do with what you teach them about marriage and sex. I think one of the best things you can do for them is to model to them your commitment to your spouse for unity. As you do the hard work of making your marriage better, as you separate from your family of origin junk, as you unite to your spouse, and as you become one flesh, you model for them something incredibly glorious. You see, marriage is an incredibly difficult struggle. However, if we truly believe the teaching of Scripture, we will come to see that God has incredible gifts in store for us when we are willing to remain committed, not to just to, quote, not getting divorced, but to uniting and truly becoming one flesh. You see, in the heritage that I grew up with, divorce was considered one of, if not the ultimate sin. You know, I remember one of my professors in college talking about resigning from a church because the church wouldn't let him baptize a woman who was divorced and married to another man unless she first left the second man she was married to. Okay? Try to figure out some of those conundrums. Okay? But in that same church culture, it was not at all uncommon to see marriages and couples who were still legally married, but they were as divorced as they could be. And that was okay. No, it's not okay. Jesus' concern is about what's moral, what is right, what God intends. And what God intends is for a husband and wife to be on a journey of sanctification together. And on that journey together, it is going to be incredibly difficult. It's going to be incredibly painful. It's going to be bringing up things right and left about both halves of the equation, both husband and wife, that need to change and be redeemed. And that's part of God's design. Jesus' concern is morality, what is right, what is good, what God has intended. But then his second concern, I believe, is accountability. Look at verses 10 through 12. When they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. Okay, question. Why do you think the disciples asked him about this? I think it's because they recognized how hard of a teaching it was. I think it's because some of them had been divorced. You say, whoa, where do you get that from? Well, did Jesus pick an elite group when he picked out his apostles? No, he picked Peter, James, and John. I mean, everything else we've seen about the disciples is they were common, ordinary Jews of the day. And the common, ordinary Jews of the day had marriages that were messed up. And many of them had been divorced. So they're asking Jesus about this. And notice what he says. He answered, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." Jesus spells it very clearly. He says, here is the problem. Here is the sin. But what I want you to see is I want you to see this again back in context. Because the context of where we're at is this whole section in Mark has been, what does the cross say about positions? What does the cross say about people who are different? What does the cross say about people who are weak? What does the cross say here about marriage? What does the cross say about priorities in the next passage? Okay? Reframe this question. Jesus, this is a hard teaching about marriage. What does it really mean? Well, put it in the context of the cross. How hard is it to continue to work and struggle through a painful and difficult marriage? It's incredibly hard. But how does it compare to the cross? You see, Jesus was willing, not just willing, but he gave his life for us. And that same willingness to die for us is what Jesus is calling us as his disciples to do in our marriages. Is to be willing to suffer for the sake of the glory ahead of us. Being willing to suffer so that God can do his redemptive work. You see, the question in the context here for the disciples is, what does the cross say about personal commitments, and especially about my commitment to marriage? And I believe what the Christ says is that the marriage commitment must be held in the highest honor. You have committed to your spouse for the rest of your life. And so Jesus says, straying from that commitment leads to adultery. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't water it down. He doesn't soften it and make it easy. But neither does he condemn. Neither does he make any blanket statements out of this that says anyone who has divorced is no longer worthy of my love. But he says this is what it is. So what does it say to us? What does it say to us as a church? What does it say to us today, 2,000 years later? Well, I think it says many things, and I'll try to be as brief as I can. I think our first concern must be faithfulness. That as disciples of Jesus Christ, we must honor our commitments. And yes, this applies to marriage, but it applies in other ways too. If you make a commitment that says you're going to do something for someone, you need to follow through and do what you've committed to do. That's especially true in marriage. We have promised to our spouses that we will forsake all others. And if we are not forsaking all others, we are sinning against our spouse and against God. If we're not working in our marriage to make our marriage a unity of one flesh, then we are sinning against God and against our spouse, whether or not we ever sign divorce papers. God's intent and design is for unity in marriage. Which brings me to the second part. Discipleships must strive for oneness in marriage. Disciples of Jesus Christ, in the shadow of the cross, will do whatever is within their control to build a one flesh marriage. Now, there are places where it's out of your control. If your husband is, you know, as we deal with quite often in our recovery groups, if your husband is refusing to leave or not doing the things that he needs to do to break out of an addiction to pornography or lust or extramarital affairs or different things like that, obviously it's out of your control. You can't create a one flesh relationship with someone who won't be one flesh with you. But there is a place for you to do what is within your control. And again, this commitment isn't to just, quote, not getting divorced. As I kind of alluded to earlier, I have a specific example of it. There was a couple in a church, first church I preached for. And they had been married, I think, over 50 years. And they had a very, you know, a very definitive, in fact, their daughter was divorced. And that was a huge stigma for them, that their daughter was divorced. They couldn't almost fathom that. They couldn't understand it. And yet the reality is, I've never been around a couple that was more divorced in my life. They drove to church in two separate cars. They slept in separate bedrooms. In the 8 years that I was around them, I never once saw them speak to one another. They lived totally separate lives. But they still lived under the same roof, and they were legally married. But let me just be point blank frank with you. I believe they were in just as much violation of Jesus' commandment of becoming one flesh as someone who's been divorced a dozen times or more. So where does that bring us? It brings us back to the same place that we're always at. Sinners who need the blood of Jesus Christ constantly washed over us. Because you know what? I'm going to fail at this command today. In fact, my wife was still pretty much asleep when I left, and I bet I already failed at this command today. But you know what? The command is still there. God's grace is sufficient. My standing before God is not altered because I have failed in this way today. But God calls me and He calls you to lay down our lives like Jesus did at the cross to make our marriages what He intends for them to be. And the transformation of our marriages will bring incredible glory to God. Because folks, the world doesn't see it. I mean, you just watch sitcom TV, and you know, one of the basic gists is that once the marriage is there, the relationship's over, and then it's just existing together. And the sad reality is that is so often true. But it doesn't have to be that way. God has a greater, fuller, better plan. And it's the plan for you and I in our marriages to allow God to bring us together and create the unity and the one flesh that He intends for marriage to be. But then secondly, the concerns of the church, our second concern, I believe, must be forgiveness. As I said a moment ago, divorce is sin. But God loves a sinner. And there are not levels and degrees of sin. We all sin every single day of our lives. And every one of our sins is an extreme affront to the holiness of God. But the good news is that Jesus Christ has provided the solution for our sin. Yes, divorce is sin, but Jesus is the solution for that sin and every other sin. He's the solution for my sin of not loving my wife the way God calls me to love her today. He is the solution for every single sin in our life. And so the church must be about forgiveness and about offering hope, because it doesn't matter how messed up your marriage is. It doesn't matter how many marriages you've messed up. Jesus is standing there with open arms, ready to embrace you and say, "My child, how I love you, how glad I am to see you today." And I think He's also saying in the midst of that, "And I want to bring healing in the marriage that you're in. And I want to bring restoration. And I want to do the work that only I can do." Which brings me to my last point, and that is that we must be a hospital for sinners, not a sanctuary for saints. There are two kinds of marriages. There are pretty pretend ones, and there's really messy real ones. I believe that wholeheartedly. In some churches, it's real important that everybody holds up the charade of the pretty, nice marriage. You need to know this isn't one of those places. That we understand how painful and messed up marriages are. And it's perfectly okay for you to come in bleeding and wounded and say, "I need help. I need to be real about what's really here." Because that's the reality is, that's where we all are. And Jesus loves to meet people where they are. You know, if you think about it, even God's decree of divorce, it was God coming to man in the messed up place that man was, and saying, "Let me do something that will ease some of the pain, stop some of the bleeding, and help a little bit." And that was before the cross. That was before Jesus' incredible work of redemption and healing and transformation. So now on this side of the cross, Jesus wants to come to you and me wherever our marriages are, and He wants to step in and He wants to embrace us. And He wants to start cleaning us up. Not so that we can look like one of these pretty marriages over here, but so that we can experience more of His glory. And the irony of that is that as we experience more of His glory, we then begin to reflect more of His glory. And we may never look like one of these pretty dressed-up marriages that you see in many churches and many cultures. But there will be a power and a light there that can and will touch a lost and hurting world. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning and we just confess that this is a hard teaching, Lord. There's nothing in my life that has been harder than being married. And yet, Lord, I see it as Your glory. And I see the incredible work that You're doing. And a lot of times, Lord, I want to run away from that work. I want to just say it's all her fault. It's all, if she'd just change, things would be better, or things would be easier. And yet I know that You are doing a mighty thing. And Lord, I just want to lift up all of the marriages of those listening to this message, whether here in person or in CD or online or wherever they might listen to it, Lord. And I just pray that You would encourage them. Lord, I know that there is a lot of opportunity here for condemnation because we have all failed miserably in our marriages. Whether we've ever been divorced or whether we've been like Debbie's grandparents that we celebrated their 75th wedding anniversary last week, we have all failed miserably in our marriages. We have failed to really separate and unite and become one flesh. And yet, Lord, it's not about us getting it right. It's about us turning to You. And so, Lord, I just pray that You would protect us from Satan's condemnation for the mess that our marriages may be. But instead, Lord, see Your incredible offer of hope and grace and healing. And that You would touch us where we're at and continue this process of sanctification, of making us whole, of making us more like You every day. Lord, we just thank You for being our mighty God. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. And that's all I got. So we are dismissed.